Mother's Day tomorrow.
Thank you.
Boy, the enthusiasm is overwhelming, really. It's, you know, without you guys, none of us would be here. It's also my anniversary. Last week. Remembered that one too. Things are happening. Next week, another anniversary for me. 38 years at Shavuot as the rabbi of Roy Israel. And it's been a real honor. This congregation is magnificent. It's such a family. Anytime anyone is going through things, the entire congregation just seems to close in on them and seek to help in whatever way they can. It is a real honor to be the rabbi of this congregation. That being said, please keep Bill, Victoria's uncle, in prayer. Last night they had to leave service and go visit him in the hospital. Some stuff going on with his heart, I guess, and I don't have the particulars, but please keep Bill in your prayers. He's one of the numerous crotchety old curmudgeons we have in this congregation. We have quite an accumulation, an overabundance of that particular style of human, and I love it. If everybody was nice and peaceful and joyful, what kind of world would that be? Really, I mean, it's boring. Title of this message is Olam Hazeh, Hagil Mishchi, and Olam Haba. This world, the Messianic Age, and the world to come. Each realm of creation was accompanied by a Torah, where Torah means instruction, and each of the realms of creation were accompanied by a set of instructions to bring order from chaos. The angelic realm was governed by a set of instructions. We know this, for we are told of those angels that rebelled against those instructions. They sinned. There is a Torah that governs the movements of the physical heavens. We call those the laws of physics. There were laws that governed the behavior of all living creatures, of which man is a part. Now, these instructions or laws deal with life in this world. In the garden, Adam had relatively few instructions and were not given much detail on how those instructions were worked out, how they lived. Were given vague generalities, but not specifics. After the man ate, the image of God in which he was created was diminished dramatically, and the image of the beast began to spiral out of control. The post-garden instructions became more complicated. They started on a journey. Those instructions became exigent, burdensome, covering every aspect of life because the image of the beast, this flesh, just was out of control. Our behavior was reprehensible. With each new covenant, Noach, Abraham, et al., God's instructions increased, became more precise. Like a parent with a wayward child, God had to place greater and greater restrictions on our behavior. The vast majority of God's instructions regulate our behavior and relationships between the time when Adam left the Garden of Eden up until the time Mashiach comes and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. And we're given an indication that the rewards and consequences for our behavior are felt not only in Olam Hazeh, in this world, but as well as Olam Haba, the world to come. During the Messianic Kingdom, there will be a Torah Hadashah, a new or renewed Torah, modified for life within that realm. It will be different. It will still be physical, but it will be different. The word Hadashah can mean either new or renewed, depending on the context and what is being spoken of. In the world to come, there will be an utterly new Torah, and we have no indication of what that'll be. The Torah at Sinai will have passed with this creation. Some of my people believe the Torah at Sinai is eternal. Others, no. When Olam Haba comes, the Torah at Sinai will be completely done away with. Of what use is the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in a place where there is no giving and taking in marriage? It has no value. It's superfluous. A man's faith and trust in God dictate how he will behave. His behavior reveals to others that faith and trust that he has in God. I behave a certain way because I have a faith in God and I trust him. That the way I behave, which is different than the world behaves, indicates, it reveals that faith, that trust that I have in the Lord. Any dichotomy between man's faith and what he does is a contrivance of man. It doesn't exist in the scriptures. Faith without works is dead. It is lifeless. It has no power. Matthew 25, the letters to the churches, and scores of other places throughout the New Covenant and the Tanakh describe the consequences of the things that we do. Paul himself makes a judgment on people that he calls carnal believers, and he doesn't judge them by the confession of their mouth, their faith. He judges them on what they do. If they behave like the world, he refers to them as carnal believers. 1 Corinthians 6, he is repulsed by the concept that the congregation will allow this individual in who is living with the wife of his father. I assume it's his stepmother. He goes, even the heathens don't behave in such a repugnant way. Cast him out. He didn't judge that man on his profession of faith. He judged that man on his behavior, what he did. Concerning the Garden of Eden and Olam Haba, we must be satisfied with these vague general statements that relay few details. With great effort, we can catch a glimpse into these realms and discern a shadowy image here and there. But primarily, we deal with Olam Hazeh, this world. And this world is described by our sages as a reflection, an illusion. It is a reflection of what exists in the heavenly or the spiritual places, that from Jerusalem, the eternal city, to the temple, to Israel itself, to the rest of the world. It's all a reflection. Yet man is consumed with attaining knowledge on how this reality works. We seek to understand the object by viewing its reflection. And that has limited value. The object is three-dimensional. The image is only two. We can only view the surface of the object, its height and its width. Its depth is hidden from us. The heavens reveal the glory of God. This is true. But the heavens pale when God gives a vision of heaven itself. The glory of the visions that were given to Isaiah and Ezekiel reveal the glory of the object itself, not just a reflection. God gave men of faith in both the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah eyes to see and ears to hear. He allowed their souls to rise up and behold the heavenly places. And then God converted what they saw into words, which they brought down to us. And men of faith in subsequent generations have sought to understand those words and to reimagine the images those words bring to mind so that they can see the visions that those prophets saw. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, quotes Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, and it declares, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Men of God use this verse to understand the length of time each one of the ages from the time we left the garden to the time we enter in to Olam Haba. This is after the 1,000-year kingdom. And they try to determine the length of time each one of those ages would last. We want to know when God will return us to paradise, Gan Eden. The world was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. His dwelling presence resided with man in peace within the borders of the Garden of Eden. The Shekhinah, the Lord's dwelling presence, was diminished after the man sinned. His presence was still there, but it was less. Rose up a little bit back towards heaven. We know his presence was there. Cain is in the presence of God outside. He's having a conversation with God. He doesn't listen to what God says. God appears to him and speaks with him. He pronounces a punishment on Cain. The punishment is to banish him, to cast him from his presence. And that's when Cain says, my punishment is too great for me to bear. Even that diminished presence outside the garden. When Cain is banished from that presence, it's too much for him to be utterly outside in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That separation is too great. Our sages therefore surmise that the world will last 7 days or 7,000 years before the Lord's Shekhinah returns once again, and before we are back in the garden, if you will. In this next description, the Torah does not refer to general instructions, but specifically those instructions that were given at Mount Sinai. They break out the week into 7 1,000-year days. For 2,000 years, there was confusion, no Torah. Again, that's the Torah at Sinai. For 2,000 years, there was order. The Torah was given, and it was a precise set of instructions on how we were to behave. For 2,000 years, there will be the Messianic Kingdom, or the Messianic Age, excuse me. And that Messianic Age, with the coming of the first Messiah, there will be a renewed Torah. Torah Hadashah, but there, here the word means renewed. And for 1,000 years, the Messianic Kingdom, that renewed Torah will be implemented. Mashiach will sit on the throne, and the law of God will be the law of the land, the entire earth. To me, this is a more accurate description of the various ages. Christianity, the Messianic Age, mostly refers to the thousand-year rule of the Lord. In this description, we're in the Messianic Age now. We entered into that Messianic Age 2,000 years ago with the birth of Yeshua. Amen. And throughout his life, what did he do? He gave us a Torah Hadashah, a renewed Torah. The Sermon on the Mount is precisely the fulfillment of what I just said. You have heard it said, but I say to you, he explained the Torah to us. He walked out the Torah before us. And the reign of Yeshua increases in the hearts of his people, not in the world, but in the hearts of his people. For 2,000 years, Mashiach would try to become my king, to make me subject to the instructions that he has given me. At the end of that 2,000-year period, Yeshua ascends to the throne and rules over the whole world, and then there is nothing but his instructions. With the creation week, the seventh day was a Shabbat, a day of rest, a time when the earth would lay fallow. And as in the garden, living is easy. The Messianic era is a time when creation is renewed and restored. When the creation comes to a rest for 1,000 years after 6,000 years of turmoil and trouble. Following the day of the Lord, that 1,000-year reign of Mashiach, the creation will be completely transformed. The reflection, we are told, is destroyed in a fervent heat, and it re-emerges in a spiritual form, whatever that is. I have no idea what that means exactly. I have some inklings, but I don't know the precise nature of that existence. Even the eternal city, Jerusalem, will descend from the heavens and exist brand new. It will not be a physical place. It's not a physical reality anymore. It's not material. There's no longer any earthly reflections. The true reality is now what we exist in, and it has existed since the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. That's when we will behold and live in the place the prophets saw. The visions of God overwhelm me. Without a vision, the people perish. I've heard so many interpretations of that verse, and they are all below the meaning of that verse. The visions that the Lord is speaking about is not the vision of what he has called me to, or how he has called me to do it, or the place I'm supposed to be, or any of that reflection. The vision without which people perish is the vision of God. It's the vision of Isaiah when he beholds the seraphim hovering over the throne of God. It's what the elders saw In Exodus, when they ascended that mountain, and the elders and Moshe went up a ways, and they had a meal, and the priests and the elders of Israel and Moshe, somewhere up the side of Mount Sinai. And what did they see? They saw a floor, like transparent sapphire, upon which the glory of God was seated. They saw the throne. That vision sustained them. That is the vision that imbibed them with life, strength, power, tenacity. From there, Moses was allowed to go into that cloud in an even more intimate fashion. But all the 70 elders and the princes of the people beheld the floor of transparent sapphire and the glory of God's presence. They were able to see it through that transparent sapphire, whatever that was. These visions revive us. They fill us with life. When we leave this place, it is at that point that time, as we reckon it, is dismantled. The concept of time has relevance only as it pertains to the temporal, this reality, this physical reality. Time has a different application in eternity. It exists, but not in the same form, just like us. Time in Olam Hazeh produces anxiety. There are a dozen books written on the tyranny of time, and all of them say essentially the same thing. Time governs our lives. It is a harsh taskmaster. Our days are ruled by the watch. We have to be certain places at certain times. We can only spend a certain amount of time in a certain place because we have to be at another place at another time. Some of us have lost the concept of time and ascend to the pulpit late. I'm closer to eternity than y'all. As the time of the end of a person's existence approaches, there's a greater sense of urgency. I have a lot more past than I have future. And as the times of my past increase and the times of my future here decrease, I have a sense of urgency to do certain things that I put off when I was younger because I had time. In eternity, there is no anxiety to the approach of the end. There is no end. If there was an end, there wouldn't be eternity. One of the names of God amongst my people, Ein Sof, the one without end. There is no end. It's a concept that doesn't exist. Is there time? Yes. There is time. There is a sequencing. The river of life that flows from the throne of God. In the two chapters that describe Olam Haba, the world to come after the Messianic kingdom, Revelation 21 and 22 is the only part of Revelation that has brand new information. It speaks of the time after the Messianic kingdom. You have this river, and on either side is the tree of life, and it gives forth its fruit every month. A month is a determination of time. It exists, but not in the same form, and it certainly doesn't have the same effect on the inhabitants of that realm. this eternal condition described. Again, Olam Haba, the world to come. The Mo'adim reflect, these holy days of God reflect this week of 1,000-year-long days. Pesach through Yom Kippur are seen as specific moments that lead up to the time of Hagil HaMishchi, the Messianic Age. Zechariah 14, the Moed, the holy day of Sukkot, is used to identify the day of the Lord, that thousand-year rule, when all the kings of the earth will bring their glory, their treasures, their riches, and they will worship the king in the holy city of Jerusalem on Sukkot, or they will get no rain. After that 1,000 years, which is still obviously in the realm of time, to us it's a long period of time, but it's still within time. After that is over, we leave this existence. It passes in a fervent heat. It is not renewed. There is a new existence that is brought forth. A second resurrection happens at the end of the 1,000-year period, we're told in Revelation. I've been presenting this over the last few weeks, and this is represented by the last of the holy days, Shemini Atzeret. I still hear people, even in this congregation, speak about the 7 Levitical holy days described in Leviticus 23. You are in error. There are not 7. There are 9. There's always been 9. There always will be 9. Leviticus 23 begins with the Shabbat, a day never closed, eternity. The rest of the holy days are a cycle that drop out of this never-ending line in a cycle that bring us back to that rest, that place of peace, that place of dwelling in the light and the presence of God. And each one of those holy days are a signpost on this cycle that brings us back into eternity. We begin with Shabbat, then we have what's typically known as the 7 Levitical holy days, ending with Sukkot. But immediately following Sukkot is Shmini Atzeret, the 8th day, which begins an entirely new week, a week unlike the one that preceded it. It is not physical. We enter into a spiritual reality, the true reality, of which this is but a reflection. This is why there must be a resurrection. This physical body, this flesh and blood, cannot inherit that place. It's not physical. I don't know what it is, but I'm told specifically what it is not. It is of a different substance than this physical reality. With this general overview, let's look at what we have here in this world. My life began eons ago. My physical life here is reckoned in a certain way. I am 71 and a half. If you add the 9 months in my mama, I am 72 point, I don't know, 2 years old. That is nothing. My life began in the first verse of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke to Jeremiah, and he says, I'm before you were born, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I made you eons before. God isolated a portion of his breath, his wind, and my neshama, my soul, was identified, and he called me by name. Dov ben Elohim. The word Dov means bear. Bear, son of God. He knew me. He knew what name I would be given. My parents got a little confused. They named me Tzvi Dov Yelin. And on my birth certificate, literally it's crossed out. And it's Dov Tzvi Yelin. Yep. Finally, God got through to Mama. He revealed to her, this one will be a bear. Yep. True prophecy. In the fullness of time, at the appointed moment, God's Nashamat Chaim, his breath of life, was breathed into a single cell, and a physical form was imbibed with life. The imagery is taken right out of the Garden of Eden and the creation of man, when God forms from the dust of the earth a figure and then presses his lips to that form and breathes, and that form rises up. It's alive. I began life here as a child of love, conceived in a moment of ecstasy. My parents desired a visible expression of their love, a child to remember and honor them, to continue their name after they were gone, that they not die after they have breathed their last. Amongst the Jews, there is this understanding, amongst many other peoples as well. We live as long as someone remembers us. We die the moment all memory of us passes from the minds of others. It's like we never existed. We live in heaven forever because God never forgets us. This is why the Jews say Kaddish. It's a yizkor. It's a remembrance of the one who has journeyed from this life into the next. Life was birthed in me. My physical form is first encased in Rechem, my mother's womb. The word Rechem comes from the same root as grace. And in that holy chamber of life, my body receives all that it has need of. By my mother's strength, I am nourished. She breathes for me. She keeps me warm. Her life literally runs through my veins. My father protects the life of his wife and child. He protects it with his own life, because with them is all that gives his life meaning and purpose. When my son came out, my whole life changed. Everything done subsequent to that was with him in mind. It was a remarkable moment of being born from above in a reality that I never even knew existed. And as our technology has increased, we have been able to now capture the moment that life is imparted. The time when the image of God arrives with an explosion of light at the moment of conception. The luminescent breath of God permeates that cell, and the image of the creature now lives. We have video of this. We have photographs of this. It is simply a remarkable moment. Long before we possessed the ability to see the light that accompanies conception with the natural eye, our rabbis described us as sparks of the divine holy fire of God. An individual, luminescent piece of God, if you will. And that spark is the burst of light, which is the life of man that we see in these photographs and these videos. Science has tried to explain this event. It's captured on film. And they've tried to explain it, the mechanics of it, that as the sperm first touches the outer layer of the egg, there is a release of zinc and a subsequent light that shines. And as much as I love understanding how things work, I cannot express to you accurately how much I don't care. I cannot find the words, and I don't care enough to find the words to tell you how much I don't care. The hows pale when compared to the glory of being able to see the moment, the instant when heaven and earth touch. The moment divine life is breathed into that cell. The moment when God, who is light, imparts light and life to that which was formed from the dust of the earth. We can watch it. It is mesmerizing to me. Whenever heaven and earth touch, there is light. Because God is light. But this is just the beginning of my journey in this world. In the fullness of time, the life within my mother births forth, and the nature of my life changes dramatically. What was conceived in joy and ecstasy is birthed in pain. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is cries of anguish from both mama and the child, lots of crying. And as my mother releases me, there is relief. But I feel fear as I leave Rechem, the place of grace and mercy. I am separated from the only home that I have known, and I wept just like every other child. Now, things have changed since 1950 when I entered this world. In 1950, my first experience in Olam Hazeh, this world, was to be grabbed by my ankles, held aloft upside down, and smacked on my butt. I got my first spanking as soon as I got out of grace and mercy. And I had done nothing. I was innocent. I didn't kick mama. I was a nice fetus. It was the first of many spankings that I would get over the course of my childhood. However, those others were deserved. Eight days after my first spanking, my grandfather holds me as a strange man with a beard, speaks some weird words over me. And then I am held down by my father, the same one who swore to protect my life with his own, and who is now going to allow this strange man to cut me. It takes some time for me to start to trust folks again. Spanking and a circumcision within a week. It's a rough week. My life, which began in the heavens, descended to the earth to live in the grace of my mother, and was now birthed into pain and suffering. That's this world, subsequent to the fall. It is quite reminiscent of the time Adam and Chava were cast from Gan Eden. The parallels are precise. And we are reminded in each generation of the time we were cast from the garden. Rechem, the womb, the place of grace and mercy, where every need was satisfied. I'm not the first to notice amongst my people these obvious parallels. Long before I became a living creature, my people have spoken about the womb as paradise, Gan Eden. Little side note here. Unfortunately, man has now chosen to invade Rachem, God's grace, and murder the life it contains within that holy chamber. And to further reveal the numbness of our conscience, man does so with impunity, believing he will suffer no consequences for his horrendous behavior. And we do err, not knowing the scriptures. Matthew 18, verse 6, woe to those who cause one of these little ones to stumble, let alone one of them to die. Back to the message. For the rest of a man's life, he is tasked with work. Even our service and worship of God is described as avodah, worship. Our service to the Lord is avodah, work. When Yeshua was being rebuked for breaking the Shabbat, doesn't he say, the priests work, they serve, they worship on Shabbat. Avodah, they work. This is my primary day of work. It starts on Friday night, and it goes till Saturday evening. Lamentations and Ecclesiastes are not the words of a pessimist, as so many have declared. They are the words of a realist, the words of the wisest of men, who, when approaching the end of his time, reflects on life here in this world and pronounces it to be havel. Havel havalim, hakol havel. Futility or vanity of vanities, all is futility, vanity. Makes no difference. Everything I have here, I die, becomes somebody else's. Everything I've done here will be forgotten. When the last memory of my presence is gone, it'll be like I never existed. This is futility. It is transitory. It is an illusion. The word havel comes from a root which means mist. You can see a mist, but it has no substance. You can walk right through it. It provides no resistance. It's an illusion, a canard. Havel is used by Shlomo to describe everything about this world. And our sages amplify it greatly. We are in this world. It appears real. We call it reality. But alas, it's an illusion. It appears to exist, but it is merely a reflection of another place that is real. That's why we're told, don't build up your treasures here. Here, moths and rust. They don't last here. Store up your treasures in heaven, where neither rust, nor moths, nor thieves can abscond with that treasure, where it is real, where it is eternal. The true reality appears whenever heaven and earth touch, when heaven interfaces with this world. The garden, Jacob's ladder, Sinai, the birth of Yeshua are all points of reality when heaven and earth touch. There is one further point of divine reality that exists within this illusion. Me. I came into this illusion and was a place where heaven and earth touched. It is seen with the light that accompanies my conception, the life that was imbibed into me. And that took place in the womb. And my purpose in this creation is to bring light down from heaven and focus that light in this havel, this illusion, this reflection. I am described as being in the world, but not of it. I am in this world, this illusion, but to whatever degree the divine light lives within me, I am not part of it. The light that dwells within me is part of the image, not the reflection. This is the reflection. My soul, it's part of the image. The volume of light that is contained in my soul is not a stagnant pool. It increases over time. Perhaps this is what happened to Enoch. The more he walked with God, the more the light of God's presence could be seen in him. And at some point, his physical body was simply consumed by that light. It was no more. It vanished. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He stood on the shores of eternity, and he entered into the light of God and was immersed, and he ceased to exist here. It's a truly strange description of someone dying or moving on. He walked with God, and he was not. There was such joy in preparing this message this week. On a Tuesday, I paid some man to cut my eye open. Sounds weird when you put it that way, doesn't it? Yeah. And the next day, I couldn't see. Light was really aggravating. It was annoying. So when I walked into my office at 3 a.m. to start, or was it 2:30? It was 2:30 to start on the message. The light was annoying, so I turned it off. And then the light of the computer was annoying, and I turned the light of the computer down. And I couldn't study. I couldn't read. The previous messages in this series have been tedious. I've had to study. I've read like 7 books to prepare these messages, and now all of a sudden I can't read. What am I going to do? The light of the computer is way down. No light in the room. And all of a sudden I start typing. And the visions that I received in this message were all given to me, and they just flowed like water. No study, no effort, no avada, No work at all. They flowed like a stream. And the blessing was overwhelming. To be reminded, the Lord says, I will get, it's expedient for me to die. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And he will bring to you your remembrance everything that I have spoken, all the words that you want to hear. And in that dimly lit room, the voice of God was so clear and just. And of course, thank God for autocorrect, because a lot of that vision was in my own language, which I don't speak. I watched myself being transformed day by day to more resemble a creature of light, to more resemble God's image rather than the image of the beast, this body. Each day this flesh becomes more luminescent. And that is my purpose in creation. To cause the reflection to more accurately reflect the true reality of the one who lives within me. That is every single person in this room. Your purpose in creation is to be transformed daily. I have the power to influence this reflection. I have the power to influence the reflection of this creation, but I do not have the power to assure that the reflection will respond to the light that the reflection sees. I'm not alone there. Yeshua himself did not possess that power. John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I can only reveal the light. The response to that light, that is in the realm of another. This week was blessed. I stood on the shores of eternity. My feet were moistened by those waters. And I am drawn into that light and desire the one who lives within it. And I pray that I can live out these words for the rest of my time in this world. Next week we will obviously be dealing with Shavuot. And subsequent to that, we'll be looking at life within the Messianic Kingdom and Olam Haba. Father, in Yeshua's name, thank you for those precious portals that allow us to gaze outside of this reflection and into eternity, to see the lightning and hear the thunders as you descended upon that lonely desert mound, to hear you speak words of life and behold your awesome presence, to see seraphim hovering above your throne, to see transparent sapphire as a floor that your glory rested on. And of course, the most glorious moment when heaven and earth touched, when the glory of heaven took the form of a man and walked amongst us, and we beheld the glory of God in the only begotten Son of the Father. And he was filled with grace and truth. Our souls leap at these descriptions, Lord God. It causes us to long and pant to be with your light and your life in its fullness. Return to us soon. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Amen.